Morning, everybody. All righty. I took the advice from whoever last week. I can't remember who said I should have a handout for the seven feasts and the key days involved in the tabernacle temple system under the law. So I've got about 12 or so of these. So if you want to grab one, you're welcome to it. I'll set them up here by Mr. Wilson. I'll let you guys decide to come and get them. If we run out, somebody can go back and make a copy on the copier. The only problem is our copier is black and white only, and I did some highlighting of dates and specific stuff in red so it would catch your eye. But they'll be up here right in front of Mr. Wilson. So if you want one, you can come get one, or Mr. Wilson will hand them out. Okay? So you can just raise your hand if you want that. And that's just because we're working through, again, the tabernacle and the Christian. And, again, in the book of Hebrews, many of us are aware. Some of us may not. We may have a few visitors, which is always good. But the book of Hebrews makes it clear that the law, everything under the law, was a foreshadow and a type or a copy of the eternal, spiritual, heavenly things. So it's important that we know that system because it's communicating principles, concepts, and types, so that the individual, when the information comes from the writer, the inspired writer of the book of Hebrews, the Christian, Hebrews in particular, making a switch from about 1,500 years of law to this new covenant, this superior covenant, this better covenant, as it's described as in the book of Hebrews, they can make the connection to those principles under the physical that were in the law. The tabernacle first was what was set up, as we know, in the wilderness. And for several hundred years until Solomon built the temple and into the temple system, so that they would be able to grasp those principles, those concepts, and understand here's what God had always intended in the spiritual, eternal realm. God is not interested about physical things anymore. Jesus Christ said the words that he speak were what? Spirit and our life. See, so the things that matter now to God with this switch of the new covenant that took place according to Hebrews chapter 9 at his death, and then he was a mediator with his blood, where he sprinkled the blood in the true Holy of Holies in heaven in the presence of God. When he sprinkled it, cleansed it, forgave our sins, all right, and initiated the new covenant, it's at that point that the new covenant kicked in, and God is now interested that his people understand the eternal spiritual things. So that's why we do studies on things like, well, what does the tabernacle and the temple have anything to do with me as a Christian today? I don't try and traipse down to a physical temple in Jerusalem and offer up these sacrifices on these three feast days a year that I'm prescribed by the law of Moses to do. Well, it was all there for a purpose so it would communicate who Jesus Christ is. Everything that was involved in that system was representing Jesus in some way, and even more so representing what God was going to do with the individual Christian and your understanding of who you are in Christ. Okay, so just kind of a summary statement so that we all understand why we do these types of studies. And the Old Testament, brethren, if you don't understand your Old Testament, you will not be able to appraise properly how good you have it under the New Testament, New Covenant. Old Testament, just Old Covenant. New Testament is a new covenant. You just will not properly appraise what a great system we have and how those Old Testament faithful like David and others yearned for what we have. Yearned for it. Remember that Old Covenant system, that Old Testament system, brothers and sisters, was all about separation, degrees of separation. Who could get the nearest to Yahweh in that back room, that Holy of Holies in the tabernacle temple system? Everybody was outside, except for the priests who came into the holy place, which we studied all that. The closest the people could get was the courtyard, where they made their offering. The priests went into the holy place, where you had the altar of incense at the veil before the Holy of Holies. You had the lampstand with its perfect light pitched into the holy place. You had the table of showbread, right? Priests got to go into there, but only once a year, and we've talked about the Day of Atonement a lot. Once a year, the high priest once got to go into the presence of Yahweh, his glory in that back room. and go through the protocols and procedures on the Day of Atonement, where he would make the offerings. First the incense to fill the room, the smoke and the incense. Then he'd go back and offer the ram or the bull for himself and his family and the priesthood, basically. And then he'd go back out and get one of the goats. Remember the scapegoat? We talked about scapegoat, where that comes from, that whole terminology. He gets one of the goats, slaughters it, takes that blood back, sprinkles it on the mercy seat. And as he's on his way out, Exodus 30 says he sprinkled some on the altar of incense. So the place where the incense would rise represented the prayers. The blood had to be sprinkled there before the prayers would be effectual for another year. So again, we've studied all this. So we make sure that we understand what is the importance of the Day of Atonement. Because, brethren, if you haven't read the book of Hebrews lately, read it. By the time you get to chapter 8, 9, and 10, particularly chapter 9, the writer, the inspired writer of the book of Hebrews, presents the Day of Atonement from a spiritual perspective. And that is the day that is going on right now in the spiritual realm. And we went through and helped you understand that on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went in there that last time, made atonement for the people through the blood, okay, of the goat, when he came out, it was done. Done. If you didn't participate in that day and the things that were required of that day, and the things that were required of the individual Israelite in that day, brethren, was humble your souls. And that actually, if you study that, I can get you verses, I'm not going to do it now, but you study that, humbling your soul in the Old Testament, you can tie together verses and figure out that when you humble your soul, that word that's used there in Hebrew, it's talking about you fast. So the Day of Atonement was the only feast day under the law that they would fast. And again, most of you I know have heard this before, but we're doing a review for some that might have missed it. And then it also said no work. No work on that day. If you did either, cut off. If you didn't observe it, cut off. I mean, so pretty serious deal. So it's the eternal Day of Atonement until Christ comes out of the Holy of Holies in His glory and His beauty. And it's J Day, right? That's why Hebrews 9 closes saying that He is yet to appear a second time without reference to sin. When He comes out, there is no more offering for sin. It's are you in or are you cut off? That's the real issue. See, so it's important that we understand that. Right? So we've gone through all that. Really important. Principles, concepts, types, foreshadows. All of these, super important. So that you'll know who you are, you'll see the plan of God at work, and then as I said, we are going to go through the feast, and you'll see that Jesus Christ, in His ministry on earth, with several of these, fulfilled the very practice as communicated and practiced under the law, He fulfilled it exactly. So that everybody would look back and look at the events that had to do with Jesus and go, oh wow. You guys see in the pattern I'm seeing here in this guy's life, this was the Messiah. Right? So, absolutely perfectly laid out so that God could prove I have a plan. I'm going to show you my foreshadows, my types, and I'm going to fulfill it to a guy who's going to do everything exactly on the days that he was supposed to. So that you'll have no doubt I did this and that he is who he said he was. See, the Christian faith is not based upon emotion. It's based upon reason. It's based upon logic. God is not a God of confusion. You ever had emotions that confused you? Come on, ladies, throw your hands up. I know you felt, I don't get it. I love this guy, but he makes me so angry. That sounds confusing. Come on, some of you. Yeah, there goes a few hands. There we go. We got some honest people now. Yeah, that's confusing to a logical guy. You love me and you're really angry. Okay, well, what I'm saying is God says, come through Isaiah. Let us reason together. Let us work this out. God is not a God of confusion, all right? But a God of peace. So He's going to lay this out so we understand it. So emotions will swing in behind and fully support what has logically been determined based upon truth. Amen? This is not based upon your subjective truth. It's based upon objective, meaning you can establish that God put this stuff out and prove that He did what He said He was going to do, and that's why it's so important with the proof that the Bible's the Word of God, and I'll get to you in a moment, Larry. proof that the Bible is the Word of God, study is so important for you individually and for anybody you ever teach about Jesus Christ. You have to be able to believe that Bible is true. So Isaiah says, okay, you so-called gods, Isaiah 41, says, bring your strong case. God knows there's people going to come and bring a different gospel way back in Isaiah, which the Apostle Paul talked about in Galatians chapter 1. Even though an angel should appear from you, an angel of light should appear from you bringing another gospel. What does he say about that angel? Let him be accursed. Okay, so, all right, tell me, what happened in the past, you so-called gods? Get it right. Don't miss it. Get it right. God's got it all right. History's been proven just the way it's written in the Bible to be correct. Oh, and by the way, tell me what you're going to do in the future. Make sure it's known. Write it down. And then bring it about. Any other God ever done that? Nope. Nope. God did. All right, Larry.
I just can comment on feelings. That is such a key statement, that you don't trust your feelings. Today it's all about the worship experience. Your feelings will mislead you, or they can mislead you, you know, and that's, I mean, a story I think Jay told it once, you know, a couple of kids are out and messing around, and a couple of boys, they get a wreck, and one of them dies, the other one's horribly disfigured. 30 days later, they take off the bandages, and the one they thought was dead is alive, and the other one's dead. The parents had grieved their dead son for 30 days. Their grief was real, but when they found out the son hadn't died, they were overjoyed, and vice versa with the other parents. Were their feelings real? Yes, but they were not based upon truth. And this goes across the board. Your feelings, especially, I mean, with alcoholism or any other addiction, the feelings are very real. Feelings don't care about truth. They care about satisfying the craving from the moment. So you might not, you know, the scripture backs that up all over the place. You know, the lust of the flesh, you may not do the things you please. Your feelings want you to do that. So if you don't feel like going to assembly, get up. Eventually, those feelings will fall in line. But you can't, if you don't feel like reading your Bible, if you don't feel like loving your brother, whatever, you can plug whatever you want in there. But you've got to buffet your body and make it your flesh. And that just cannot be overstated. We live in a society that is humanistic, even, and has creeped into Christianity. Follow your feelings. And that's bunk.
Okay, I'm hoping I'm going to get a chance for my class. So here we go.
With emotions, I have books at home about copywriting and advertising and marketing, and a lot of them tell you to use an emotional appeal. Now you think, well, that's bad in itself. It's bad because it manipulates you into a spot to make a decision. They're backing in a corner. Paul emotionally would appeal to people as children. So you have to have an understanding, a mature understanding about making an appeal and just not doing anything, you know, with your emotions.
Amen. Amen. Okay. So, atonement. We've talked about. Now we're going to go through the seven feast days. We're going to start, and I intended, like I said, to go through them in order, but we did the Day of Atonement because I've talked so much about that. So we're going to go back, and in the first month that was set according to God in Exodus 12, the Passover is initiated, and we're going to look at that this morning, and I want you guys to think about it. I mean, most of us know that 2 Corinthians 5:7, I believe it is, says that Christ is our Passover lamb. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us, right? So we understand that. But I want you to stop and think through this Passover, some of the concepts that are present in there, and see the connections that God's trying to help us make when we look back on the Passover, which was the first feast that God put forward through Moses in the law, and that's recorded back in Exodus 12. Okay, so if you want to open your Bibles to Exodus 12, and again, we're looking at, because these are the feasts that were involved with the tabernacle temple system. So all these have bearing. All of them. And we're going to read a little bit here about the first 13 verses of chapter 12 of Exodus. So that we have this, and then we'll go back and look at it, and I'll give you a little information that we need to be reminded of in reference to the ninth plague and everything that occurred there prior to the last plague, the tenth plague, which was the death of the firstborn, which is why the Passover was instituted, to protect the people of God from the angel of death that God was going to send in this tenth plague. Now, in verse 1 of Exodus 12, now the Lord said, or Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Now, under the current Hebrew calendar, it's known as Nisan, or Nisan, I don't care how you say it. But if you go to Exodus 13, you'll see that it was called the month Abib. Now, it appears before the people went into captivity, some of these months had different names. When they came out of captivity, they have these new names, okay? How it works. Now you can go back and look at some of them, or you know, you're gonna see where Tishri was called in 1 Kings. I can't remember if it's 8 or whatever, maybe it's on your guys' notes there. I might have left for you there. It was called Ethanim. Tishri is the seventh month where the Feast of the Day of Atonement takes place. The Feast of Trumpets and then the Feast of Booths. But this is called Abib originally in Exodus 13, but it's now called the month Nisan or Nisan. Okay? Speak to all the congregation, it says in verse 3, of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. That would be about 3 to 6 p.m. is twilight, okay? Under their understanding of time. Verse 7, moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts, it's the side, on the lintel, it'd be above, what some people call the mantle, you know, whatever, lintel, of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. The people who claim them their Jewish descent today say it's called the cedar meal. All right? Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, its head and its legs, along with its entrails. That's the inside. Okay? You shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. No leftovers. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. That means you better be ready to move out. That's the picture. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am. It says, I am Yahweh, or I am the Lord in your New American Standard translation, small caps Lord. But what he's saying, I am. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you. You shall celebrate it as a feast to Yahweh. Throughout your generation, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. And then 15 is going to go into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread are tied together. Two separate feasts, two separate days, but they are very closely tied together. Right? Now, without looking back in the book of Exodus, how many of you remember what the last plague was prior to God's promise to send the angel of death? No, sir? The last plague that the Lord Yahweh struck Egypt with before the Passover, where the angel of death was going to come. John, darkness. You know, so Bruce Springsteen sang about there's darkness on the edge of town. Yep, sure is. Okay? Now, brethren, darkness. That was the last plague. Remember, he said here, I'm going to do this Passover. I'm going to send the angel of death, and what's the purpose? I'm going to smoke every one of these gods that you Egyptians think are gods. I'm going to put them to rest finally and fully that these are not gods. I'm the true God. But the last one that he sends as a plague is the darkness. How does the Bible, New Testament, describe the individuals that are the sons of disobedience? Aren't they darkened in their understanding? See, so what does Satan want to do? He wants to veil you, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You're veiled, see? You're darkened in your understanding. Darkness. Now we have, Satan is called in the popular vernacular, in many cultures, ours included, as, you know, the angel of darkness or the prince of darkness. You guys have all heard that, right? So God sent darkness over the land of Egypt, but yet his people are in light. See, that's that last, next to last plague. So, you know, who's God really going after? He's going after the prince of darkness. See, foreshadowed that he's going to stomp out the ruler of darkness. The one who held them captive in their sins, which Pharaoh was representative in man of that God. He was holding them captive in bondage. So God sent the darkness, and then following sending the darkness, he says, okay, Pharaoh, you think you're going to hold my people captive? I'm going to send in my angel of death. He's going to take out your firstborn, which, remember, in ancient cultures, the firstborn son in particular, that's how it went through most of those cultures, was the one who was the inheritor, the one who received all the inheritance, right, from the father, from the Pharaoh. So here comes God, he says, I'm going to wipe out your inheritance. That's what he's saying. I'm going to wipe out your inheritance. So Jesus says, you know, first, I have to bind the strong man so that I can plunder his house. Right? So he's going to bind the strong man. He's going to go in, he's going to plunder the house, which, by the way, who's the God of this world, brethren? What does the scripture say? God of this world, prince of the power of the air, is who? Satan. He's the one that's got control of virtually everything we're witnesses to in this world. Now, is God ultimately over control of everything? Amen? Yes. But Satan's in control of this world. And if you have any idea or are confused about that, my goodness, just read the news. Watch your political leaders. Yeah, he's definitely in control of this place. He is the God of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. Airwaves. What do you guys hear coming across the airwaves? Satan, 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 Satan. Do as you please. Be your own God. You know? He just doesn't want you to be like him. Sounds an awful lot like what he tempted Eve with, right? See, it's same old thing. Same modus operandi. Darkness wants to veil you. So God says, I'll put you in darkness, Egypt, and you're not going to be able to control this darkness. I'm going to be in control of it, but here's my people in light. So New Testament says that people outside of Christ are darkened or in darkness. Amen? What does he call Christians? Oh, sons of light. You are sons of light, Jesus said, right? So you can see that Jesus is always working, God's always working on these principles, and many of them that are contained back way in the book of Exodus in reference to the plagues. So we need to understand that. So he's going to strike the one that would receive the inheritance. See, so he plunders Satan's house now. Lord Jesus, he bound the strong man, the one who held people in darkness, held them captive. And he went in and he plundered his house. Now when they went out of Egypt after the Passover, didn't they plunder the house of Pharaoh? Oh boy, everything they got that they needed in the wilderness to build the tabernacle system and their sustenance came from plundering Egypt. You need to understand that. See? So out they come. But the Passover, before they come, God says, okay, I'm going to see how many of you really believe I am who I say I am. Remember, this is directed primarily at the Israelites. They've watched 9 plagues, and by the way, through most of them, when Moses would go back and tell Pharaoh, okay, had enough, and Pharaoh would say, yeah, not really, right? And they'd have to bring another one. He'd go back and tell the people, and the people would be like, oh, man, you know? Not always behind Moses 100% while the plagues are going on. Even though God's protecting them and their livestock through all these, if they will do what Moses has told them, God said they need to do. See, God always tests his people to see if they will obey him. See, the real test that the Lord has for everybody, brothers and sisters, is he makes sure that none of this stuff is removed, that we got to go through all the things that the world's involved in, sickness, injustice, right? You go through the list in your head, right? He's doing that so that he'll see, do you really believe him? And will you obey and listen to him? If you do not forgive your brother from your heart, he says. So in the church, we have a whole bunch of hard hearts, don't we? People that hold grudges against one another. Shame. Well, that verse doesn't apply to me. See, you don't know what happened to me with my brother or my sister. Yeah, I do. What do you think? I've never been mistreated? Never had anybody, you know, cross me, so to speak? See, if you will obey me, he left certain peoples behind when they went through the conquest of land to see, will the people trust and obey me? I liked it. Lorenzo sang the honeymoon song this morning in his opening. You're all going, what? Honeymoon song? Yeah. Trust and obey. That's the Lord talking to his bride, the church. Trust and obey. Why do you think in most wedding ceremonies you never hear a woman say, I promise to love, honor, and obey? Most of them that you go to, you won't even hear the words obey. See, because they've told women, you don't listen to your husband. That's our culture. You don't listen to him. Who's he that he's going to boss you around? Now, men, if you're a man of God, you don't boss your wife around, do you? You love her. You cherish her like your own body and flesh, and you honor her. So there's no reason for her not to be willing to obey you. See, the real test for the bride of Christ and for a man and a woman in a marriage, a woman in a marriage in particular, is when your husband says, we need to do this. Do you trust him? See, I'm trying to bring this stuff down to our level, you know, and talk about Israel and us. Do you trust him? When he says, you got to, when I say we got to do this, I need you to fall behind me and follow me because I'm really trying to protect us and protect you in particular. Or does your pride spring up and say, oh, I don't listen to you. Who are you to call the shots in this house? That was the problem God had with Israel their whole history, brethren. Who are you, Lord, to call the shots? I call the shots. So what do we have in a religious marketplace today? Go find a place where you're comfortable. You know? It's not about truth, it's about your comfort level. And they forsake all of the examples of the Old Testament. Now, I'm doing a lot of setup because this Passover, brethren, was the first test for Israel at their level, on a personal level. Do you trust God? Will you get this lamb? Now, I want you to notice, he started the month off, and it was going to have to do with the Passover. We read that, right? Did you notice he says, you got about 10 days to think about this? What I commanded you? He says, now on the 10th day, go get the lamb. Make sure it's in the house by the 10th day. Did you guys see that? You can go back and read it. Starts the month. On the 10th day, have that lamb in the house. You need to get the lamb. You need to find the lamb. You need to make sure you got the proper lamb that you're going to put up for the sacrifice. Now remember, God resets the calendar here. He says, you got 10 days to find this lamb. And he says, then from that first day until the 14th day, which is going to be where the angel of death comes and the Lord's going to pass over, if you put the blood on the sides, the top, notice there's none on the threshold. Think about that for a minute. All right, so 10 days to think about it. 10 days, you better have that lamb in your house, right? And on the 14th day, that lamb should be slain. The blood should be applied. Now, let's think about us. The Lord says there's a day coming, so to speak, when the angel of death is going to run over everybody's individual household. See? Everybody's. Whether you're a Christian or not. And what God's going to be looking for is, He says, do I see the blood on your individual house? So, you notice He's got a time frame here. New month, 10 days, find that lamb, 14th day, slam it. Slay it. Okay? Slay it. So He's giving them time to think their way through this, isn't He? Think about all the plagues, all the things that have gone on. What does God give people time for, typically? Well, they start out as innocent, right? You know, Paul says, I once was a child, and I thought like a child, did things like a child. Romans 7, he says, you know, I wasn't under the law, even though I was alive. So it tells you children are innocent until they come to an age of accountability, and that's usually going to be an age where they can contribute from their own means, be willing to go to war. Under the Old Testament, that was the age of 20. Under the New Covenant, there is no age, but there are some concepts and principles communicated. Number one, can you provide out of your own means to the well-being, the needs of the church, your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you able to go to war, really go to war spiritually? See? And then there's another concept that's communicated that says, are you ready to be married to Jesus Christ as your king? I want to stop for a minute there. And I want to talk about this a little bit. You're going, what's this got to do with Passover? Nothing at this point. But when the people came out, God said, you're going to be my people, my possession. All right? So He's talking about a husband and a wife still in that regard. Now, guys, even under the old covenant, did not own their wives per se, but they were considered as something of a valuable possession. Now, the New Testament teaches that if you're married to Christ, you need to understand the importance of that marriage. You need to appraise that properly. Are you ready to be married to Christ? Now, if your son or your daughter, you are not willing to watch them walk down the aisle and marry someone in the flesh, I want to ask you, are they ready to be married to Christ? You need to ask yourself this question honestly, because this is an issue. All right? And people dance around this. If your son or daughter at 10 years old is not ready to marry a man or a woman in the flesh, and you say, well, there's no way that he could or she could understand the responsibilities of marriage, well, then how do you think that marrying, what's the greater marriage, the more important marriage? The one to the man and woman in the flesh or the one to Christ? What does the scripture teach? Christ. So if they're not ready to come up here at 10, 11 years old and be married to another woman or man, then what are you doing trying to marry them to Christ? We got to be honest about this, don't we? See, so God said on the Passover, He's going to strike the head of the household and the firstborn if you don't obey Him. If he doesn't see the blood. He's communicating, this is so important that you understand who you're going to be as my people. But here's the test. Are you going to apply the blood? Are you going to apply the blood? I'm going to look for it. So you got 10 days to figure out how to find the lamb. So God gives everybody time. Is this Jesus of Nazareth really who He says He is? Right? Mike, you got a comment?
It's not only important that they spread the blood, but in accordance of how He commanded.
Exactly. How the blood is applied. How God says He will recognize the blood as having been applied. Amen? Is that what you're trying to say? Right. Okay. Brethren, we have to all find the lamb, don't we? You see that principle here? Find the lamb. What's He saying? You need to recognize the lamb. So, there's the importance of the Bible study about proving that the Bible is indeed the Word of God, and all these other so-called gods are pretenders. Okay? That's the importance. He gives you the time to find the Lamb. So you go through and you figure out, is the Bible really true? Everybody says it's a bunch of myths made up by men, you know, back in a patriarchal system that subjugated women, and you've heard it all, right? You've heard it all. So he gives us time to find the Lamb. Each of us individually, each household. And then for a period of time, the Lamb has to be in the house, doesn't it? Before it's slain. There's a whole bunch of things we could talk about there, right? But we must individually locate the blameless Lamb, right? The Lamb shall be an unblemished male. That's the principle. It says here, you're old, it could be a lamb or a sheep, but an unblemished male. Who's the only unblemished male to ever walk the face of the earth? Make the claim. Jesus of Nazareth. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is what John the Immerser said. Now, you don't suppose that would have resonated with the nation of Israel? It would have got everybody's ears perked. What did he just say? Right? So, brethren, we each have to individually locate the Lamb. This Passover Lamb, this blameless Lamb. So we got to figure out who Jesus is. This is the principles. You slow down, read, just look at the actual verses and you go, wow, I got 10 days basically to figure out who the Lamb is, get the Lamb, bring it into the house, right? And then we're going to slay it. So they locate the blameless Lamb and then they wait until twilight of the 14th to kill the Lamb. Okay. Now let's take a look at Jesus' ministry as a whole. When he entered into his ministry on earth at the immersion at the River Jordan by John the Immerser, right? That began his ministry. And about 3.5 years later, on Passover, his ministry was ended when they nailed him to the tree, to the cross. Right? So for about 3.5 years, almost 4 years, the Lamb was in the house, wasn't he? Wasn't the Lamb among the household of Israel? You guys starting to go click, click, click in your brains? Some gears starting to mesh? Whoa. Maybe there's some importance in this stuff I've missed, you know? Maybe I should think about this. Right? So, he's in the house for a period of time before he's slain. If it's a small household, they share the Lamb with a neighbor. Now, let's just... Mike's one person. That's a small household in most people's minds. Even in the United States of America, if they did a census, how many in your household? One? Ooh, that's a pretty small household. Right? But here's the principle that's being communicated here that I think that the Lord is wanting us to catch when we eventually get to where we partake of the Lord's Supper, which Passover meal was nothing but a foreshadow of the Lord's Supper. We know that. Okay? Jesus taught it. He instituted the Lord's Supper on one night, the night that they partook of the Passover meal. So the last supper was actually the Passover supper, brethren. And the first supper, Lord's Supper, was the one they had after that. Okay, so got to understand that. God instituted this for our benefit. Now, sharing with your neighbor. What is the church commanded to do when they come together on the first day of the week? Aren't we supposed to share together? Each household, so to speak, individually we're a household of God. Collectively, aren't we the household of God? Sure, sure. See, so there's a lot of principles we can see present here. So this is all the preparing stuff that the Lord's getting the people ready for. Preparing them. The Lord went through that with great lengths for us, to prepare us for the coming of the Lamb of God. We can see the same preparation going into work for us individually in reference to Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, we share, don't we? We share. Now next week we're going to continue. We're almost 10 o'clock. We're going to continue. We're going to talk about the actual partaking, all right? And then the presenting, partaking and presenting, the blood, and then the Passover. That's how they got the name, because the angel of death passes over. Any closing comments? What do you guys think? Is the Old Testament valuable? It's really valuable, brethren. See, this makes it come alive. It has, and then it becomes valuable rather than what everybody else out there teaches in the religious marketplace. Well, we don't need to know any of that. Doesn't matter. Boy, you missed a whole bunch of God's plan and purpose. You know, shown in types and shadows and copies. It absolutely blows you away when you stop and you actually go through it. Now remember, Jesus was crucified Passover. Right? Feast one, Jesus fulfilled in its true nature. Check. Right? We'll finish next week.